Our subject tonight is Highways to Havoc. H-A-V-O-C, Havoc. A highway is a road. Havoc means destruction. Jesus said, wide is the road that leadeth to destruction. We can't say today what was said in the days of Shamgar and Joel, the highways are unoccupied. But we can say what old Amos the prophet said, in all the highways they shall say alas. What we find in the book of Judges, a mesa wallowed in his blood in the highway. We think of that when we remember in the last 10 years, 500,000 people have been killed on the highways of America, our super speedways and highways. But I'm not to talk to you tonight out of my heart about these highways of concrete and steel, but about some highways of havoc that pertain to our home life, our church life, our school life, our community life, our national life, our world life, and our own individual lives. Highways over which multitudes of people go in and over these double-devised highways of havoc. The first highway I mention is the highway of wickedness. We're living in a day when it could be said about us what was said about Sodom, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked in the sight of the Lord. We live in a time now, and don't have to be pessimistic to say it, when men loose their wild tongues that hold not God in awe and make freedom speech to be turned into the serpent's hiss. Moses said to his people of old, you have done exceedingly sinful in your sins that provoked God to anger. And God was angry with you to destroy you, but I prayed unto the Lord and he hearkened unto me. On this highway of wickedness we find women concerning whom this is true. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So we have a lot of dead women walking all around in our cities, driving our automobiles, sitting in these impermanent beauty parlors, because they're living in pleasure, and Paul said they're dead while they live. In this highway of wickedness there are those who are lovers of themselves, covetous, proud, boastful, blasphemers, unholy, guilty of unreasonable relationships, and incontinent and truth breakers and traitors and fierce and incontinent lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In this highway of wickedness there are many people who do not believe that the way of the ungodly shall perish. They do not believe that he that what a man sows that shall he also reap. Even though history is full of illustrations of this tragic truth, this terrible truth that whatever we sow, we shall reap. We sow the wind, we shall reap the whirlwind. If we roll a stone upon another, that stone will return. And when it does so, it will return with increased weight and crushing power. So we look and we find how Jacob stung his father's heart. Then his own home became a nest of hissing vipers. Remember that David wrecked a home because of his lust, and his own home was wrecked because of the lust of his wicked son. Haman built a gallows for the Jew whom he hated, and he died on that same gallows while Mordecai went to a place of honor. Nero's mother killed her husband that she might make secure the throne for her son. Then her son killed her because he wanted to make the throne secure. Terrible things of the French Revolution, the bitter agonies that Robespierre got going, ended with his head blooding the blade of the guillotine. He reaped what he sowed. We find in this life that the spiritual harvest is true from the cradle to the grave and from the grave to the throne of God. Yet how difficult it is today, in this day of dry-eyed, glass-eyed congregations, to get people to believe that the wages of sin is death, and that whatsoever man sows, whatever woman sows, that shall she reap. The second highway I mentioned is a highway of criminality. We live in a day when this highway has on it men and women, boys and girls, living the criminal life. We talk today about the crises that we face. The crisis of the tax levy, which a lot of people don't like. There's a crisis with those who want their salaries raised as federal employees. There's a crisis, a double crisis of Vietnam and inflation, and the crisis of our national debt. Our national debt is one that staggers imagination. Our national debt is over $4 billion. It would take 3 stacks of silver dollars reaching from here to the moon to pay our national debt. Take all the United States senators counting $2 per second for 6 to 4 years, nonstop, to count our national debt. Take a train 36 miles long with 3,456 boxcars crammed full of dollar bills to pay our national debt. If you give away $100,000 a day, listen to me, $100,000 a day take 2,724 years to pay off our national debt. And our national debt is over $4 billion, and so the crisis is, it take a man 10,294 years to count our national debt at the rate of $100,000 a day. It staggers the human mind, it baffles our imagination, no matter how wild his imagination might be. But all the crises which we face today is not the crisis of a national debt, not the crisis of inflation or recession or Vietnam's war, but the crisis of criminality which is organized and arrogant in our land. Who would make our land of the free and the home of the brave to become the land of the spree and the home of the rave? Now, crime wave has reached such intensity and such awful force and power that the whole land is blanketed with crime. The man has no refuge from the assaults that will come from unexpected sources sometime when you think you go home by yourself in the dark, whether you get in the house or not. If you get in the house, whether somebody may kill you or kidnap you or not. On my own beautiful street where I live in Memphis, in 2 blocks, there have been 4 little ladies raped in the last 6 weeks. In Memphis, Tennessee. And it's that way all over our land. And when you come to think of this crime wave, it doesn't get less. It gets larger and larger and larger. Despite all our educational institutions, despite all our evangelism, despite all our conventions, despite all our churches, this crime wave increases. Constitutional authority and the rule of order is assaulted day by day. Look at our national capital, and venereal disease is epidemic in our national capital. And all over our land, venereal disease is rampant among young folks and middle-aged folks and even some old folks. And I think today and tonight, I've been a preacher 64 years, and I'm not in distress, but I've never been in so much, I'm not in despair, I mean, but I've never been so in distress in all my 64 years as a preacher about schools and home life and national life and community life as we have it today. I say I'm in distress, though I'm not in despair. The subcommittee appointed by the United States Senate made some investigations. They found our schools in turmoil, some of them wrecked with violence and vandalism. And 75% of the school teachers in East St. Louis carried guns, not for discipline, but to protect themselves from assaults inside and outside the schoolroom. Think of a thing like that. Here in Philadelphia, they've added some assistant policemen to look after the discipline in the schools. One of our school superintendents in Memphis just last week, when they were talking about the lack of discipline and how hard it is to discipline these young folks, said, "I've been a superintendent of this school for 22 years. Said, I've never seen my 12-year-olds as vulgar and as mean and low down in my life as I have this year." That's in Memphis, Tennessee, the city which I love and where I live. Maybe go to heaven from there. I don't know. I don't mean I don't know where I go to heaven, but I don't know where I go from Memphis or not. They tell me that this subcommittee said that many of our schools had turned to barbed wire fences and floodlights and police dogs and heavy grill iron doors and plastic windows and all sorts of electronic alarm systems in our schools. When I think of the mess and the meanness that's in our world today, I have sympathy with a poet who wrote this verse: I vow, God, not for all our power, full and unfurled, would I assume the ignominious guilt of having made such folks in such a world. The third highway that I want to mention to you about that leads to havoc is the highway of the misuse and abuse of sex. Now, sex is of God. God meant it for it to be a minister of life. And sex in its legitimate and Christian use is a thing of pleasure and joy. But outside of that, when it's misused and abused, it's a source of many curses and much misery and much sadness. And sex ought never to be the subject of some smutty joke. It ought never to be something about which people laugh. To laugh about sex as a gift from God is like laughing at the Holy of Holies in the temple. Because of the legitimate use and Christian use of sex, we have the laughter of little innocent children and a home life and order and an earthly paradise. And Christianity sanctifies and reinforces sex in its legitimate use, its Christian use. But when sex is abused and misused, it's a source of misery and woe and heartache. It turns marriages into mourning. It puts poison ivy in the bride's bouquet. It sows down the fibers of the human being in the society of our land with all sorts of evil and dirt and uncleanness, which makes us to be horrified sometimes. Solomon knew what he was talking about when he said, discretion shall preserve thee from the wicked woman, the strange woman. He that goeth into her doth not lay hold on life. Her feet lead to death, and her footsteps take hold on hell. The adulteress seeketh for the precious life, and he that committeth adultery with a woman destroyeth his own soul. Yet we have so many people today who display sex and appeal to sex in an evil way, when God meant for it to be a minister of life and joy and blessing to the human race. Oh, this terrible thing, misused and abused as it sometimes is. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And he could have said, when a woman looks upon a man to lust after him in her heart, she has committed adultery already with him in her heart. Jesus said that. Yet we live in a time now when people don't want a preacher to mention adultery. If he mentions it, he talks about affinity. Miss Wilcox wrote a poem called A Squander, which has never left my mind since I first memorized it. Years ago, God gave him passion splendid as a sun, meant for the lordless purposes of put of nature, part of nature's full and fertile mother heart, from which new systems and new worlds are spun. Now behold what he hath done. In folly's court and carnal pleasure's mart, he flung the wealth God gave him at the start. At dawn he stood, potential, operant with manhood's emotions keen. At noon he stands, with all love's large fortune spent in petty traffic, unproductive men, a pauper cursed by his abuse of sex. We have many people on that highway of abuse and misuse of sex. And I'd like to mention the highway, the boulevard of booze. Oh, it's crowded. Look at all our advertisements and hear all this dear mess on the radios. Makes you think of America living in a stomach, not in a heart. First thing you ask now when you get on an airplane, you want a cocktail, sir? I was asked that three times on my trip to Seattle recently. Finally, the beautiful little stewardess asked me the third time, sir, do you want a cocktail? I said, look at me, honey. Do I look like a fool?
there, sweetie. She said, no, sir, you're nice looking. Well, I said, don't ask me to take any sewage and put it in my stomach, then. If we had one hair in our heads that doesn't, that famous liquor, we ought to pull it out. If we had one hair that doesn't hate liquor, we ought to pull it out, no matter how bald-headed it might make us. Liquor, booze. Booze is sewage and poison in the drinking fountain. It's strychnine in the baby's milk bottle. It's poison ivy in the bride's bouquet. It's a rat snake in the kindergarten. It's a mad dog in the children's playground. It's a rapist in a girl's dormitory. It's a maniac wielding a razor in the old folks' home. We ought to hate it. Liquor never touched an individual that didn't leave an indelible stain. Never touched a home that didn't plant the seeds of dissolution and misery. Never touched a community that didn't lower the moral tone and chill religion and undermine law. Never touched a government that didn't clog the machinery of it and weaken patriotism and blight prosperity. Make people to believe that you get prosperity by lasting that which is wicked. General Pershing said, liquor, strong drink, did my men more harm than the German bullets. And Lord George said, strong drink did more to destroy our nation than the submarines of the Germans. Mr. Gladstone said, the four great scourges that have been in the human race, war, pestilence, drink, and famine, and said, drink has done more harm than war and famine and pestilence put together. He said it. Mr. Hoover, and we owed a great debt to the FBI, Mr. Hoover, who now is dead so far as the body's concerned, who said 52% of the wrecks and our highways in America is involved in drunkenness. Evangeline Booth said liquor has hung more crepe, has sold more homes, plunged more people into bankruptcy, broke more wedding rings, slain more children, armed more villains, defiled more womanhood, blighted more innocence, cast more young women to the lions of lust, and has dug more graves than any scourge that ever swept like a poison pestilence across the face of the earth. We talk about folks going into the Hall of Fame. Booze has put thousands in the Hall of Shame, where just a few have gone in the Hall of Fame. 10,000 people die from the bottle where one dies from a mad dog. But we shoot the mad dog and license the liquor business and call ourselves a sensible nation. You can't get anybody running for high office now to take any stand against the liquor business. You look on the TV and see leaders of nations toasting themselves with vodka. And I don't have any single person in mind when I'm saying that. How we need to know how many multitudes are traveling this booze boulevard, where war has killed its thousands, booze has killed its 10,000s. I could write a whole book about tragedy that I've seen in my own churches, in my own church membership, where people became victims of alcohol. I don't call anybody an alcoholic, whether she be a woman or man. I call them a plain, stupid drunk. And I'd like to mention the highway of materialism. We live in a time now when, despite what Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. We live in a time when people are victims of things-itis. Things, the craze for things is bearing the souls of many down and eating away at their souls like tuberculosis and cancer in the tender fibers of the human body. Whether it be in New York or Fuchao, whether it be in Bonnie Hall or Philadelphia, materialism, the craze for things is abroad. Automobiles, motorboats, motorcycles, bicycles, radio sets, TV sets, bathrooms, lingerie, fur, hot pants, pantyhose, wigs, swimming pools, motels, hotels, cameras, vacuum cleaners, all these things. And it looked like the things of the soul are crammed into a little index at the back of the book of life, making life more of a sealed rollback catalog and a golden treasure of the truth and for the enrichment of life. Things. Materialism is in sympathy with and in friendship with infidelic nonsense that's abroad in our world today. And materialism is a polygamous marriage with skepticism, which seals and blights the soul, and with modernism, which cankers and chills the heart, and with liberalism, which encourages paganism and atheism, and with evolution, which caricatures change, because it crucifies educational minds the world over today. Materialism soothes and then smites the human conscience. It takes credit for all advances and inventive science. It takes credit for all of that. And it's a threat to social life because of its carnival of appetites. It's a threat to business life because of its clash of selfish interests. It's a threat to state life because of its divorce of morals and politics. Materialism in our world today. And it's all abroad. Things, Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things which he possesseth. I have a dear friend of mine, used to be a little boy in the first little church I had. First little church I had, had 43 members, and it paid me $50 a year for one Sunday a month. He tried to raise my salary to $75 a year. Brother Burr Cox sat over the window so he could spit out of it. He kept it open most of the time. He got up and said, "My brethren and my sisters, I love our young preacher as much as any you uns, but we uns can't afford to bite off more than we can chew or swallow digest. And far as I'm concerned, we're already paying for much that we're getting." Well, I agreed with that. Well, I went out to Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. And the man may be here tonight, I don't know, I hope he is. He phoned me in the motel, said, "Do you remember a fellow by the name of Fred Cox?" I said, "Yes, he used to be a little 10-year-old boy in my first little church, Lima Baptist Church." He said, "Well, I'm out in Oklahoma and I'm going to pick you up at 8 o'clock and bring you out and let you have breakfast on my ranch." So they built a great big long continental car. Almost had to have a telephone to talk from the back seat to the front. All he could talk about was his ranch and his entertainment city and all like that. And finally I said, "Fred, how many of these thousands of acres of your ranch are going to take you to bury in?" I said, "Going to take an acre to bury you? You're going to take no more than I have. It's about 6 feet long and 6 feet deep and 2 feet wide." I said, "How much of this land is going to take to bury your body in when you die? You just talk about money and things and ranches and all this all the time. Fred, if you're here tonight, I want you to take me out to supper, please. And I won't talk about your money out there. But we live in a day when all the folks are just thinking about things and things and things. And I won't talk about your money out there. But we live in a day when all the folks are just thinking about things and things and things." Just 3 weeks ago, I went through the Vanderbilt estate in Asheville, North Carolina. 125,000 acres. A mansion of 250 rooms. But when Mr. Vanderbilt died, he said, "Poor and needy, that's what I am." Oh, how tragic when people get to be victims of things-itis. Just things, things, things. That's materialism. And this road of materialism and evolution leads us into the highway of The highway of havoc of forgetting God. Our nation is in great danger of forgetting God, forgetting our source, forgetting the place where our power shall come from, God Himself. I like what the young preacher said tonight. We lack power. Oh, we have our great church buildings and our educational things and our activities buildings, but we lack power, he said. And we do lack power. Southern Baptists could put the liquor business out legally if we wanted to, bad enough. Forgetting God. We've turned Sunday into fun day. Oh, as a troubled old Pharaoh, that his dilemma was that he forgot. He forgot the Nile River running blood, the frogs and the lice and the flies and the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn all over the land. And his epitaph, God overcame the Egyptians in the sea. And you think of old Belshazzar, he ought to have had some more sense than he showed. His father Nebuchadnezzar was put out like an old ox to eat grass, and his nails became like bird claws, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair became like bird feathers, and he ate grass like an ox. But Belshazzar forgot that, and one night he had a great banquet and used the temple, vessels from the temple in this drunken parliament of hiccupers. And that night, he lost his kingdom. He had forgotten that no man can set himself against God and come out right. God is God's all-powerful. And to him the night and the day are both alike. The brightest noonday to us and the blackest midnight to God are just the same. He understands our thoughts are far off. I wonder sometimes he doesn't get provoked with the words of our mouths. Adam forgot, and he lost paradise. Judge Samson forgot and was shorn of his strength. King Saul, head and shoulders above other folks, forgot and lost his kingdom. And David forgot and reaped a bitter harvest in his own family circle. Judas forgot and died a wretched suicide. Peter forgot and drank the bitter cup of remorse. As a denial of the Lord, denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can forget God without bringing heartache to his own heart, and disgrace to his own life, and unhappiness to his own home, and weakness to his own life. And I want us to think just a minute or two about that highway of infidelity where a lot of people are walking. Well, Dr. Julian Huxley, the Director General of UNESCO, whatever UNESCO means, that science and knowledge has brought the world to the stage where God is no longer a useful hypothesis. And while a faint trace of God still broods over the world like the smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat, science and knowledge will soon rub that faint trace away. That's blatant infidelity. King David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Though that's true, though there are many people who say that everything came from nothing and everybody came from nobody, still we have them traveling that terrible highway of the cursedly unbelieving folks of the highway that denies that there's a God. Infidelity goes into the room where the little mother's dying and tries to take the prayer from her lips. They go in the church sanctuary and would break every string of the harp of its melody and revile every note of its worship. That's infidelity. A young man saw me some years ago and said, "I don't believe anything. I'm an infidel." I said, "Oh, yes, you do believe something." I said, "Let me tell you the belief of your unbelief. You believe that providence is an idle dream, that prayer is a useless exercise, that life is without anticipation, that sin is without accountability, and conscience without responsibility, and that life has no hope beyond this life. That's what you believe. Tell me what you believe. That's what you believe. And that unbelief, the belief of your unbelief, is of hell and the devil." And it is. And here's something else. We have the highway to havoc in modernism and liberalism today, in some pulpits and some college and seminary chairs. Oh, we don't like to hear that. I said something like that once. A little lady came to me. I didn't like what you said. I said, who asked you to, honey? We have this neo-orthodox theology that reminds me of boys playing in the cow pasture, sliding into the wrong base. Modernistic teachers and preachers go nowhere so fast they're right out of breath, talking more and more, less and less. Yet we have it in our world today. Well, Dr. Pratt said, Professor Pratt, I don't know what he professed, but he said he had professor before his name, said the Bible has lost its hold on our leaders of thought. And said, in a few years, perhaps, the Bible will be a curiosity thing, not used. Well, Dr. Reese, Professor Reese, said, God has no part in my religion. What sort of religion does he have? It's like flowers without fragrance. Like water that's not wet. Like fire that's not warm. Reason dethroned. He had no room for God in his religion. One professor in the Crozier Theological Seminary said, we've come to the time when man must manifest a reproval of God for his rigid plan of salvation. Some of the modernistic statements that we find. Oh, Professor Smith over here at Columbia University, who had the largest philosophy class since the days of Abelard, said this to his philosophy class, in which there were some men who became labor leaders. Said, the Christian religion is a compensatory fiction for an inner feeling of inferiority, a defense mechanism, an importation of symbols into a world of fact. No wonder we have so many folks go astray when they hear such thing as that from self-labeled scholars. Some of these modernists say that the manna that the Israelites fed on was a white secretion from a damaris tree. And as Methuselah's long age of 969 years was incompatible with the physical structure. And also when he touched the ark, he didn't die from touching the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. Maybe he died of a heart attack or the cart turned over and crushed him. And Noah didn't have an ark, and Daniel was never in the lion's den. And Balaam's ass didn't talk. I was over here in New York in 1952, and I read in the New York Times where they were having a commemorative concert out at Alton Park. I didn't know what a commemorative concert was, but I went out to find out. You know what we did? We sat there for an hour and a half in a worshipful attitude. Nobody selling lemonade, 5 cents a gallon, 5 cents a glass, 6 for a quarter, 2 for yourself and your wife and daughter. We didn't have any such mess as that. It was a worshipful attitude. What were we doing? We were sitting there listening to a man sing who'd been dead 30 years. And he was buried 3,000 miles from where we were sitting. You hear what I'm saying? Nobody doubts that we sat there that hour and a half in Alton Park and heard Caruso sing, who'd been dead 30 years. But to pick up the Bible and say, Balaam's ass didn't talk. Let me tell you something. We can compress Caruso in the microscopic point of a needle and imprison Sousa's brass band in a wax disc and make Caruso sing 30 years after he's dead and make all the members of the orchestra play after they're dead. You think God Almighty would have any trouble making old floppy-haired, water-eyed, democratic donkey talk? No! Now, when I was a boy,
We had an old nigger man named Dave Potts. He was a real Christian. But he used to beg Mr. Massey, who ran the grocery store, for a sandwich. Mr. Massey sometime cut him off a slice of cheese and put it between two slices of bread, and old David said, "Thank you, sir, thank you, sir," and he'd go out and eat his sandwich of cheese. Mr. Massey thought he'd play a prank on old Dave one day, and he took some of this axle grease, it's golden looking, you know. But we old country boys know what golden axle grease is. You poor old city folks don't know. Mr. Massey spread a whole lot of that axle grease in between two pieces of bread and gave it to old Dave. He said, "Thank you, sir." Went out and sat down under a china beard tree, and about a half an hour, he came back. Mr. Massey said, "Dave, did you eat the sandwich I gave you?" "Yes, sir, I ate that thing, but you know, Mr. Massey, that's the rankest cheese ever I had in my life. Some of the rankest cheese you'll ever eat in your life is what some of these modernistic preachers and teachers get off our young people. Rank with the rankest. Rot with the rottenest. And I mean that with all my soul." "Thank you." And I'd like to talk a little bit about the highway of neglect of and ignorance of God's blessed book, the Bible. This Word of God travels more highways, walks more bypaths, knocks at more doors, and speaks to more people in our mother tongue than any book this world has ever known, can ever know, will ever know. This book is above and beyond all books, as the rivers beyond the rill in reach, as the sun is beyond the candle in brightness, as Niagara is beyond the mud puddle in glory. This blessed Word of God, stained with the tears of multitudinous contritions, worn with the fingers of agony and death, stained with the blood of martyrs, this marvelous Word, personal in its application, regenerative in its power, the miracle book of diversity and unity and of harmony in infinite complexity. Gutenberg invented movable type printing press. He gave the Bible to the people in Bible in hand. Mankind leaped over the antique walls of civilization, destroyed the prejudices deeply rooted in the immemorial past, and widened the blind alley of ignorance into endless highways of wisdom. This marvelous book of God, but so many people are ignorant of it and they're neglected. They don't read it often. They don't read it very well. And one of the most amazing contributions that could be made to American humor would be to publish the answers that many church folks and professing Christians would give to simplest Bible questions. When I was on the farm, I used to plow and look across old Catawba River to the towers of Winthrop College's dormitories. I said, "Oh, Lord, help me sometime to go to college. Help me, oh, Lord, sometime to get an education and be a preacher for Thee." Over at Winthrop College, one of the professors some few years ago, not so many years ago, took 34 of his advanced students and gave them a simple Bible test. And he found out that they didn't know anything much about the Bible. All of them knew something about Pontius Pilate. They didn't know who built the ark. They didn't know who received the tables of stone. They didn't know who built the temple in Jerusalem. Some of them said maybe Hiram of Tyre built it or Jezebel built it. And they didn't know who fashioned the golden calf. And they said maybe Goliath of Gath was fed by the ravens that Elijah sent out. Oh, my ignorance. Westminster College, 288 students, most of them had been in Sunday school for years, were given some questions in the Bible. 222 of them didn't know who Matthew was, who wrote the first gospel as a tax gatherer when he came to meet Jesus. And 208 of them didn't know who was the father of Joseph and his brethren. And 197 of them didn't know which book in the Bible, which chapter in the Bible the Ten Commandments were found in. 196 of them didn't know the book that would tell the history of the early church. 138 of them didn't know anything about Solomon being a wise man. And they were all ignorant of the contents of this blessed Word of God. Bishop Muzan, years ago, and I got caught it out of
cut it out of the newspaper and pasted it in one of my scrapbooks, gave a questionnaire to 18,634 high school students in Virginia. 16,000 of them didn't know the books of the Old Testament. 12,000 of them couldn't tell the four disciples of Jesus. And 10,000 of them didn't know anything about in the parables of Jesus. In South Carolina, my native state, a questionnaire was given to 94 high school students. 44 of them didn't know who Pontius Pilate was. 46 of them couldn't place Luke. And 60 of them didn't know the name of the mother of Jesus. 80 of them didn't know the name of the mother of John the Baptist. 5 of them couldn't tell the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer. 9 of them didn't know the Ten Commandments. And 10 of them didn't know the name of the town in which Jesus was born. That's ignorance of God's blessed word. And it's a highway of havoc when people travel that highway, not knowing the contents of God's blessed book. Over here in Chicago, Mr. Gilman was a lapidary, and in the store came one day a man from Omaha, Nebraska. He reached in his pocket and pulled out a little bright, reddish-looking stone. And he handed it to Mr. Gilman, and the man, Mr. Myhawk, was a Hungarian. He said to Mr. Gilman, "I wish you'd take this pebble I have and polish it, and you know, the other night I dreamed it was a diamond. It was worth a lot of money, but it's not a diamond." Mr. Gilman looked at the little reddish pebble, and his eyes began to swell in his sockets, and he said, "No, this is not a diamond. This is a pigeon ruby, pigeon blood ruby." Mr. Myhawk said, "Well, what do you think it's worth?" And Mr. Gilman said, "Oh, about $100,000 or $200,000, and then Mr. Myhawk's eyes began to swell. And he leaned up against the door. And this Mr. Gilman said, "Mr. Myhawk, where did you get this?" He said, "Well, my father picked it up in Hungary 50 years ago. He said, when I came to this country, he put it in my valise. And when I got to this country, I took it out of valise, and it's been lying around the house. My children have played with it. My last baby cut his teeth on it." Now, there's a ruby worth nearly $200,000 that's been treated as a pebble lying around the house, chilled a little baby gnawing on it, as though it were worth nothing when it was worth $200,000. That's the way sometimes we treat God's word. It's a great jewel, and we treat it as though it were a pebble. We know it's wonder, and yet we don't read it, and we don't study it, and we don't know much about it. And that's a tragedy. How many multitudes travel this highway of neglect, of an ignorance of the word of God? And the last highway I want to talk about is the highway to heaven. What's my business as a preacher? What's the business of these wonderful young preachers who talk to us tonight so eloquently and so powerfully? What's the business of this young folks' choir? What's the business of all these who sang tonight? What's the business of all of us preachers? What's the business of our churches? It's to get people off these highways I have mentioned onto the highway that leads to heaven. Solomon said, "The highway of the righteous is to depart from evil." We need to get people to walk in that highway and say, "I will run in the way of thy commandments." And God said, "I'll make my way in the mountains, and my highway shall be exalted." The Lord Isaiah said, "Go through the gates and cast up the highway and take out the stones." It's a great achievement when you can get people off these highways I have mentioned on the highway that leads to heaven. Old Sam Jones and Mel Trotter and John Gurf were traveling as such on the Booze Boulevard until they put their trust in Christ, and then they got on the highway of sobriety and the way to heaven. We remember, too, that old Jerry McCauley was a thief, and he got off that highway of thievery when he met Jesus and gave his life in great service as a rescue mission worker. John Bunyan was so profane of mouth until a prostitute shamed him one day and said, "Shame on you, John Bunyan, to use such language." That John Bunyan got off that highway of profanity And in jail, he wrote a book that crawled out from beneath the bars of that jail and traveled many highways in this world to the glory of God and the blessing of humanity. Dr. B.H. Carroll was on the highway of infidelity when the war between the North and the South came. And he got off that highway of infidelity onto the way of belief in God and became one of our mightiest theologians and the founder of our Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Lew Wallace was an infidel until he began to study the life of Jesus. He got off that highway of infidelity and wrote Ben-Hur, marvelous book, which had been put in a moving picture form. And I think of little Elizabeth Fry, living a selfish life, an abnormal life was hers because it was a selfish life. And if you're living a selfish life, you're living an abnormal life in God's eyes. She looked in the mirror at herself and said, Elizabeth Fry, you're a contemptible small lady, all outside, no inside. But she got off that highway of selfishness on the highway of service. And that's our business. We're going to get people off these highways of modernism and booze and infidelity and lust and all those other highways that are terrible. We got to do some real preaching, some real teaching. We got to be real prayers. We got to live the life that God would have us to live. In Oklahoma City in 1949, some of the brethren asked me, Dr. Lee, what do you think Southern Baptists need above everything else? I said, now do you mean above everything else? Yes, above everything. I said, above everything, Southern Baptists need to live like Jesus lived. Making real what Paul wrote in the 4th of 2 Corinthians. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. We must not forget prayer. Andrew Murray's wonderful book on intercessory prayer said, in relation to this people, God works only in answer to their prayer. If he stood here tonight talking where I'm standing, he'd say to you tonight, this great convention of ours, the greatest evangelical body on the face of God's earth, he'd say, in relation to you people, your convention, God works only in answer to your prayer. Dr. Dixon was a great preacher, never appreciated very much by Southern Baptists. I don't know why it was, unless a lot of folks were jealous of his ability. Isn't that a terrible thing for preachers to get jealous? For choir folks to get jealous, for folks to get jealous of what somebody else can do. But you know what Dr. Dixon said about prayer? He said, when we depend upon organization, we get what organization can do, and that's something. When we depend upon money, we get what money can do, and that's something. When we depend upon teaching and preaching and singing, we get what teaching and preaching and singing can do, and that's something. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do, and what we need is what God can do. What our Southern Baptists need is what God can do and will do if we yield ourselves and be found always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Dr. Tarr used to say, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. Dr. Jowett used to say, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. I went up to our Southern Seminary once when Dr. Ellis Fuller was president. I'd been his pastor in our college days for 2.5 years, as well as the pastor of his father and mother and brother and sister. I said, beloved Ellis, if I talked to the faculty and students today, and I'd say to them, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. I'll do more with one who pray much and preach little than you do with 10 who preach much and pray little. I'll do more with 10 who pray much and preach little than you do with 100 who preach much and pray little. Would you think I was crazy? This beloved Sir Galahad of God, Bas Sobler, said, well, we might, and again, we might not. Pray ye, said Jesus. Some of these days, I love to think about that highway. I love to think about it now, about someday where it's going to lead. On the way we're going to get people off these highways of terror and wickedness, which I've mentioned tonight, is through Jesus Christ. Literature's loftiest ideal, philosophy's highest personality, criticism, supremest problem, and theologically and educationally and scientifically, the only hope of our head, dizzy, body weary, bum scared, war scarred world. Jesus, who today is heaven's bread for us, hunger, heaven's water for us, thirst, heaven's light for us, darkness, heaven's glory for us, shame, heaven's grace for us, guilt, heaven's wisdom for us, folly, heaven's justification for us, condemnation, heaven's salvation for us, damnation. Oh, who can really paint him? Nobody. He is our hope. And this book said in the 35th of Isaiah, there's a highway that leads to heaven. And nothing unclean shall be in it. No lion shall be there, no ravenous beast. The redeemed of the Lord and the holy shall walk in it. And they shall come with joy and singing to Mount Zion, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, what a wonderful highway that is to get people on and travel on until the end. Ian McClary, in one of his books, tells us about old Jamie Souter, the village cynic, the twisted little fellow physically. He came to die. The preacher went to visit him. And before he left, old Jamie said to the pastor, "Pastor, you see that bit of crepe on my head over there? I want you to take it off and throw it in the fire, because I'm going where they don't wear crepe." He said, "There's my Bible over there. I want you to put it in my coffin. It's the only thing I want to take with me across the Jordan." But one day I loved a girl, twisted though I am, and she loved me. One day, every day, we used to meet down where the primroses bloomed by the stile in the field. One evening I went and she didn't come. My heart was filled with anguish. I went back the next evening and I saw her brother approach. And I knew something had gone wrong. And she told me she was dead. But I've worn that crepe on my head for 44 years. That Bible which she sent me, I've had 44 years. I want you to put it in my coffin because she gave it to me. And as the author tells us, that old man's face lit up with a strange glow, as though he was seeing the lovely lover he'd lost 44 years ago. He stretched out his hands and he said, "Mamie, I have kept the tryst." Someday, the Christ who put us in his service, we're going to see. And the pierced hands that open to us the gates to grace shall open to us the gates to glory. And we can reach out our hands to him in that day and say, "Master, we've kept the faith." The eternity will be one of great joy. I want to ask you something. I don't want to do anything that's improper or wrong. Of course I don't. But I'd like to ask you a question. I asked myself that question this afternoon in my room. I asked myself, wouldn't you like to go home from this convention? Weigh more on God's scales? Make your life count more for him, wouldn't you? And I said to myself, yes, I would. I want to ask you in the gallery and all this vast congregation tonight, I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't you like to go from this convention back to your home and back to your church and make your life weigh more on God's scales for Jesus and count more for Jesus? Would you like to do that? If you would, I want you to hold up your hand. Oh God, bless all these who've held up their hands. Help us to go home and weigh more on thy scales. Make our lives count for more for thee, for Jesus' sake.